meeting here today at the farm, as you may know, because the Seventh-day Adventists have done what most churches in our country have done. They've closed their doors. And so that facility was closed in response to what the governor requested. I guess he made a statewide ban on any meeting of more than 250 people, but he encouraged even smaller meetings of, 50 or less, even them, to not meet. And so the Seventh-day Adventists chose to close that facility as a crowd control measure. I guess their thought is that if they ban these, that the coronavirus will not spread any further. Curious to me, because that's actually seems to be a violation of the oath to the First Amendment of our Constitution, which the fourth freedom that's protected in our First Amendment is that freedom of assembly, that we are free to assemble and to gather together as we choose, not what the government says we can and cannot do. The closures that we've seen of not only schools but sporting events, I think that's maybe the thing that's upset most people. It's like, oh my goodness, the NCAA, what are we going to do? March Madness, we can't see the basketball games. It shows a lot. But the curious thing to me is that the government is staying open. And they're not doing any public meetings. Public testimony is not going to happen. So there's no large gap. But the government itself continues to stay open, but they would like the churches to close. And a lot of churches have chosen exactly that, to close, when in fact it should be the opposite. Kind of think of what that communicates, The government's open, but churches are to close, So here's the essential, necessary thing, civil government. But God, we can close down the worship of the one true God, because that's really not that important. We don't want to take the risk. Let's close the doors of the church. And one thing is clear. Someone has gone to very great lengths to orchestrate and prepare all of this in advance. I mean, this didn't happen overnight, that all these organizations, including private organizations, colleges and schools that are private, as well as public, all these things coordinated together, all decided that they would follow and shut down. Somebody has had to prepare things well in advance, and the media seems to be in lockstep with this, say, oh yeah, this is the right thing to do. It's interesting, there was a day in our land when there was a crisis such as we're experiencing now, where the call would be not to close churches, but to keep churches open and call people to prayer, call people to repentance, call people to fasting and humiliation before the Lord God. And so I appreciate that our president called on America to make today a day of prayer, in spite of the fact that many churches are closed, that people would be praying and crying out to God. And we as a nation need to cry out with humiliation, with prayers of repentance and crying out for His mercy, for certainly we deserve His judgment for the many, many evils that have been done. It's curious also to me that somebody made a little bit of a note and compared the reaction to the other crises, medical crises that have preceded this. Nothing has been like this. This is unprecedented in the level of response. Back in 2004, do you remember SARS in 2004? In 2008, there was the avian flu and the swine flu in 2010, and the MERS in 2012, and Ebola in 2014, and then there was Zika in 2016, and Ebola back in 2018, and now COVID-19 here in 2020. Somebody has noted that if you look at all those dates, those are all election years. So it's curious that election years match up with these outbreaks. I don't know if it means anything or not, but we're being kind of told that this is like a black plague that's going to destroy enormous numbers of lives, and this is being hyped as that just months before a major election. Well, I don't know what that all means, but it's curious, I think. I understand one of the things that's been canceled, the government continues, but public testimony before the Maryland General Assembly has been canceled. You can send in your electronic version of your testimony, but you cannot publicly testify, but they are still going to meet and finish out the assembly. Well, if it is all so dire and dastardly dangerous, why doesn't the government itself close its doors? Well, on Wednesday, I was down there at the Maryland General Assembly, and we scored a victory on Wednesday, which is really unusual given the nature and the composition of our Maryland General Assembly. I was going to be testifying before the Senate Judicial Proceeding Committee on a bill, number SB 664, that called for an amendment to Maryland's state constitution and amending the Declaration of Rights, the most foundational part of our constitution. And this would be number 48, Right now, there's only 47 Declaration of Rights. The 48th Declaration of Rights they were proposing would be a right to privacy. Now, it sounds good on the surface, a right to privacy, but you know as well as I how the Supreme Court, since their wicked, evil opinion of Roe v. Wade, interprets the word privacy. They mean abortion. The right to abortion, if this bill passed, would have been ensconced in our Maryland state constitution. Now, of course, that wouldn't make it law because we know it's against the law. It's a violation of the supreme law of the universe, God's law. Therefore, it cannot be law to murder a baby in the womb, but it would enshrine it in our state constitution, which would just make things even worse here in a state that already is one of the worst states in terms of late-term abortion and even in terms of evidence is of babies born alive that are then killed or let to die. Ironically, in this proposed privacy amendment to our Constitution, yes, you have a right to privacy, but the exception was you have no right to privacy regarding your God-given Second Amendment rights. No right to privacy regarding gun purchases or ammunition purchases is kind of a curious thing. Somehow that didn't matter in terms of privacy. And oh yeah, the other thing about this, your right to privacy could be changed by the government at any time. In other words, if it was in the government's best interest for your right to privacy to be protected, you would have your right protected. But if it was determined by them that it's in the government's best interest that your privacy rights not be protected, well, then you don't have any privacy rights. So you look at that and you say, oh, I get it. The message is rights come from the government. And if the government grants you the privilege or the license or whatever it is, then you've got that right. But if they decide to take it away from you, sorry, you just happen to lose that right. Your right does not come from God. It comes from the government. It was a blessing to be there with a good crowd of pro-life patriots who are prepared to testify against this vile bill. And the hearing was actually delayed. It was supposed to start at noon. They said it was delayed and weren't sure what was happening. But before the hour was up, a spokesperson came out and told us, who are there to testify on that bill, that the sponsor of this bill has pulled this bill. And we cheered. This was a victory. This was a defeat of this attempted amendment of our Maryland state constitution. And let me just share with you what I shared with them. It was electronic, so they received a copy of it. Whether they've read it or not, I don't know. But I shared with them what I would have shared publicly, that I'd introduced myself as the pastor of Cornerstone and also senior instructor at Institute on the Constitution. I told them I would teach the only course available anywhere on the Maryland State Constitution, that document they have all sworn an oath before Almighty God to uphold, which, by the way, he's going to hold them accountable for that on Judgment Day as part of my testimony to them. You see, in telling them that, I was doing my duty as a pastor to warn them that they could not stand on Judgment Day and say, nobody ever warned us that we were going to be held accountable for what we did as legislators by the standard of the oath that we took before Almighty God. They needed to hear that they are going to stand before Almighty God. Now, in telling them that I'm a pastor, I know that immediately downgrades the respect they would have had for me just as an average citizen. Not for all of them, but for most of them, I'm afraid. And part of that is what's happened, that the respect for clergy has declined across our country in the recent past. And let me read to you what John Stone Street wrote as an editorial recently, and I share his words because he can say it better than I do in terms of what has happened regarding respect for pastors. And he said, my pastor recently told me that 25 years ago, the first person that you would contact when you faced a marriage crisis was your pastor. 10 years ago, he continued, it would be their counselor or their psychiatrist. And today, it is their lawyers. That's where it's gone. And he said a recent study conducted by the Associated Press and the University of Chicago concurs doctors, teachers, members of the military, and scientists are, according to the survey, esteemed more positively than clergy. Among infrequent churchgoers, clergy are viewed as negatively as lawyers. Well, that's putting it, I understand, pretty low. And he continues, my pastor observed that declining respect for clergy is a trend both in and out of the church, including among those who attend church frequently and those who don't. 75% of churchgoers hold clergy in high regard. They aren't as positive, however, when it comes to personal attributes and character qualities of their clergy. Barely half consider clergy to be trustworthy, and only slightly more regard them as honest and intelligent. Remembering these are people who attend church at least once a month in that survey, among those who seldom or never attend church, the response for those on those questions are 23 and 30%. And the question is why? The significant part of the answer is cultural. Historians say public attitudes towards clergy have been waning ever since the 1970s, in tandem with a loss of trust in institutions following the Vietnam War and the Watergate scandal. And he continues that the free speech movement back in the 60s, the phrase was this, don't trust anyone over 30. And that was adopted, and it came up to sum the view of many baby boomers towards all authority, governmental, parental, as well as in the church. And so today, many Americans embrace expressions of personal liberation that even wouldn't have occurred to the people who were gathered at Woodstock. They would think it's good to be liberated from the man, in quotes. But today, people are liberated from observable reality, you know, the transgender insanity. And he goes on to talk about the fact of the scandals that have happened in the Roman Catholic Church and in some Protestant churches have contributed to this. But the tragic news is that many people do not have much respect at all. And there's a huge loss, he says, because when done right, the clergy can represent, embody, and offer a kind of love that is simply indispensable during the inevitable bad times we face. It's indispensable to individuals, to families, to communities, and to our entire nation. The pastor's role is a unique gift to the church and one that cannot be replaced across the spectrum of society. And what they offer is especially missed when it is needed most, end quote. And while surveys reveal what's happened in the public attitude towards pastors, let's turn to what the Word of God has to say. This is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 as we continue in our study of this final chapter in the Epistle of Hebrews. Look at verse 17 of Hebrews 13. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, let me just put a caveat. It's kind of an awkward position to be in teaching and preaching to you what your attitude towards me should be. But this is what the Word of God says, and this is what this passage calls on us to understand. Think of this. This is like a bucket of ice water against the face of our culture. It's the exact opposite of what our culture is thinking today. It's a jarring affront to the modern concept of the church and the ministry of pastors, an affront to everything what most people think about the church. Most people think of the church as kind of a voluntary association, a club that you join because, well, it focuses on something you're interested in and it's important for that respect. And if you become bored with that subject matter or, you know, something doesn't go well with you, you don't like the way this, that, or the other thing is handled, well, you just pull up your stakes and move on, right? It's just a club. You joined it. Now you leave it. No big deal. Look at the wording of this command here given in God's Word. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Obey implies that the spiritual leaders have authority in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the rule over you, it says here. And here's the reality stated, that the church is one of the three governments that God has ordained in this world. We know he's ordained family government, he's ordained civil government, and he has ordained church government. And just as God has established fathers as the head of the family government, and think what's happened to the reputation of fathers in our culture. They're routinely mocked, ridiculed. They're presented as idiots, buffoons, or worse in the media presentations of fathers. Fathers have been denigrated in our culture to a point now that men are almost embarrassed to be identified as a father because of the cultural attitude towards them. And so as fathers have been degraded in family government, so pastors have been and elders have been in terms of church government. Curious that the same hasn't completely happened to civil government, although there's plenty of mockery of civil government as well. So God established these three governments, and notice that we've encountered this phrase, those that rule over you, before. Just look back up at verse 7 in chapter 13 of Hebrews. Hebrews 7:13. Remember those who rule over you. We looked at that and we saw that this was a reference to their past elders and pastors who led them and have now passed on into eternity. Remember those who rule over you. And then look forward to verse 24 in the same chapter. greet all those who rule over you. So in one chapter, in Hebrews here, Hebrews 13, three occurrences of this phrase, those who rule over you, occur. Kind of makes me think the Lord wants us to pay attention to that. He's repeated it three times so we wouldn't miss it. He wants us to get this point across. And so we find clearly expressed in the New Testament that God is the one who has ordained the church, and he is the one that chooses and ordains the leaders of the church of Jesus Christ. Now there is, of course, we understand humans conducting a process of choosing those who will be elders or pastors, but if it's done correctly, it's just recognizing something God has already done, that God is the one who has chosen, that God is the one who has ordained and gifted those leaders of his church. And when we think about God's design for his church, the leadership that is offered by pastors and elders is of very great importance in this world. It entails proclaiming God's word, God's truth, and calling all to repent and come to faith in Christ, and then those who have come to faith in Christ to disciple them in obedience to all that our Lord's commands. And so we need to know what our Lord's commands are to obey them, so teaching and expressing and exhorting that is the job of spiritual leadership. And so the spiritual leaders, the pastors and the elders, are God's channel to lead the church of Jesus Christ in building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. You may recall that the readers to this first epistle, the first readers of this epistle, they were being tempted to return to the temple sacrifices that were taking place in Jerusalem up to 70 AD. I believe it was August 70 AD, while Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army and the battle was being won progressively as they were destroying more and more of the walls. What happened in that famine that was taking place, there wasn't any food left, and that in August of 70 AD, the priest offered the very last lamb that was ever offered on the Temple Mount since that day, in August 70 AD. They had no more lambs to offer because of the siege that had been conducted against them. And so from that day to this day, there have been no offerings. But in the day Hebrews was written, they were still offering sacrifices there in the temple. And the people were being tempted to go back to that. And their leaders, the apostle here indicates, their leaders were instructing them that they were not to go back to the temple sacrifices, warning them that this was actually detrimental to their spiritual growth if they returned to sacrificing in the temple, not relying upon the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so the apostle here in this epistle is repeating the warnings that they had already heard from their spiritual leaders, which evidently they weren't taking too seriously. And he was saying they would need to do that because God had placed these spiritual leaders over them for that purpose. Now notice in the middle, back to chapter 13 and verse 17, notice in the middle of this verse, we have, I guess you'd say, a basic job description for pastors and elders. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. And so pastors and elders, when they do their job correctly, they're watching out for the souls of those in the body of Christ. They're giving attention to the spiritual well-being of the flock that is in their care. And this covers the whole field from the new birth, a person coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and their experience as an early Christian and their growth and growth to maturity in their faith in Christ, and ultimately to their preparation for their homegoing. You think about the course of our life. At some point, unless Christ returns, we're going to pass from this mortal coil into eternity. And those last days of preparation to enter into Christ's presence, those also are very, very important preparations that the pastor and the elder are part of accomplishing. So really, if you look at every stage of a believer's life, the leaders that God has ordained play a significant role in the development, the growth, and the achieving maturity for each and every believer. The word pastor really is another word for shepherd, as you may know, and that's what pastors truly are when they function as God's design. They're under-shepherds, actually, of the one good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about what the work of a shepherd is in relationship to the sheep. A shepherd feeds the sheep. And so the job of pastors and elders is to feed the word of God, the food of God's word, to God's people. A shepherd also guides the sheep and keeps them from going astray. And again, the word of God is essential to guide the sheep, to keep them from going astray. A shepherd also is involved in guarding the sheep against wolves, wolves who would come and devour them. And again, it's the word of God that enables a shepherd to keep the sheep protected from wolves. Another thing the shepherd does is when a sheep is injured, when it's wounded, the shepherd comes along to apply the balm of God's word to the wounds of that particular sheep. The world has downgraded the importance of the ministry of pastors and elders, the importance of preaching, but in God's eyes, it is of utmost importance. It is of very high importance in his kingdom. The salvation of the lost soul is at stake. The discipling of new believers and the maturing of older believers and the preparation for heaven, all of that is the task and the work of the shepherds that God has ordained. You see, these things are of greatest importance if we value what Christ values, if we see what things look like from the eternal perspective, if we think of 1,000 years from now, what's really going to be important? Or how about 100,000 years from now? Or how about 1,000,000 years? What will really be important at that point in time? Those are the eternal things. And the making of disciples, the salvation of the lost, the teaching and the preaching of the eternal word of God, these are the things that those number of years from now will still be of great value and great importance. So I count it a great privilege and a great honor to be pastor of Cornerstone and to be able to proclaim and teach the word of God. And I look to other pastors and preachers who have done great work for the Lord. I think of Robert Murray McShane. He was writing to a young man, Dan Edwards, who had just been ordained as a missionary. And this is what he said to him about his ministry in a letter that he wrote. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. What an interesting expression. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. And that's God's design, that spiritual leaders would be mightily used by him to combat against the evil and the enemy of our souls, even Satan and his kingdom. That's God's design for spiritual leaders, that they would be so much like Jesus Christ that they would be an awful weapon in the hand of God in this world. And notice what verse 17 of Hebrews 13 points out, that pastors and elders will give an account to God for their ministry, that Jesus will hold them accountable for what it is they have done in their ministry, which should give pause to anybody who, you know, just lightly thinks about doing the ministry of a pastor or an elder, rushing into being in such, because God will hold us accountable for how we have functioned and done our work for his kingdom. This week I was with a group of pastors up in Pennsylvania. They hold a Evangelical Free Church holds a what they call theology refresher once a year, and we focused on the doctrine of the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture, something that's much under attack today, even among many who claim to be evangelicals. They say, well, we doubt that the Word of God is true and everything, and so on. So it was very valuable to discuss that, and some of the pastors I spoke with talked about the challenges that they face in ministry and doing the ministry of what the Word of God talks about, a full spectrum of from birth, spiritual birth, to entrance into the kingdom and the challenges of that. It's a demanding ministry, but ultimately a very rewarding ministry if we see what we're doing from our Lord's perspective, that this work in his vineyard is vital. But I also heard some express the pain and the sorrow and the grief that they experience in ministry as a pastor. And this verse here speaks to that. Look what it says. It reminded me as I heard them what it's saying here in verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So look at what it's saying here. The ministry that's being done is either going to be done with joy or done with grief. And the point that he's making here, it's a great blessing to the church when the leadership is fulfilled with joy and not with grief. What would make the difference? One factor that comes to my mind is the devastating power of unjust criticism. Oh, yes, there is time for proper criticism that's appropriate, and those words carry their weight. But if criticism is unjust, it's an attack that is motivated by the wrong motives, and that's certainly one factor that causes grief to a pastor or an elder. I think of one pastor who I greatly admire that actually we admire and even in our culture, Jonathan Edwards, great preacher and theologian in the colonial era. And he said this, "I go out to preach with two propositions in mind. First, every person ought to give his life to Christ. Second, whether or not anyone gives himself his life to Christ, I will give mine to him." Yes. And yet, Jonathan Edwards was driven from his pulpit. You may not know this. Historically, his church rejected him. He fomented this great revival and preached these very powerful sermons, and his church didn't want him. They rejected him. In fact, no other church for a period of time wanted him as a pastor. And so he was a missionary to Indians. He went to the Indians and preached the gospel to them. Here was this most effective and powerful minister set aside because the people criticized and did not like his ministry. Ultimately, he was called to be the president of College of New Jersey, which became Princeton. And shortly after he arrived there, he caught, I think it was smallpox, and he died. So even his presidency of Princeton was very short-lived. But God powerfully used him in spite of the fact that he was rejected by a whole host of people who initially in his ministry heard his preaching. Another pastor, Bob Moorhead, prayed this prayer, "God, give us men ribbed with steel of your Holy Spirit, men who will not flinch when the battle's fiercest, men who won't acquiesce or compromise or fade when the enemy rages. God, give us men who can't be bought, bartered, or badgered by the enemy, men who will pay the price, make the sacrifice, stand the ground, and hold the torch high. God, give us men obsessed with the principles true to your word, men stripped of self-seeking and a yen for security, men who will pay any price for freedom to go any lengths for truth. God, give us men delivered from mediocrity, men with vision high, pride low, faith wide, love deep, and patience long, men who will dare to march to the drumbeat of a distant drummer, men who will not surrender principles of truth in order to accommodate their peers. God, give us men more interested in scars than medals, more committed to conviction than convenience, men who will give their life for the eternal instead of indulging their lives for a moment in time. Give us men who are fearless in the face of danger, calm in the midst of pressure, bold in the midst of opposition. God, give us men who will pray earnestly, work long, preach clearly, and wait patiently. Give us men whose walk is by faith, behavior is by principle, whose dreams are in heaven, and whose book is the Bible. God, give us men who are equal to the task. Those are the men the church needs today." And this is indeed what the church needs today. Godly pastors and elders who lead according to the Word of God and are willing to face the criticism and the rejection that they'll experience from not only the world, but by many who claim to be Christians who will push back and say, "No, we don't want any part of that at all." We have examples of such good godly leadership. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 10, because the perfect example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Mark chapter 10. The scene here in verse 42 is the disciples have been told by Jesus that they're going up to Jerusalem. They're on the road to Jerusalem. They say, "When we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to die, be buried and rise again." Now, I think they only heard the first part of that. Oh, Jesus is going to be crucified. And they immediately began to think, well, if Jesus is going to be gone, which one of us is going to be top dog? You know, who's going to lead this band of disciples now that Jesus is going to be gone? And so they began fighting among themselves as to who was going to be the greatest, who was going to be the first. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 42 of Mark 10. "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Note the profound elements that Jesus identifies here of what comprises his ministry in contrast to the ministry among the pagans, among the world. Among the world, it's those who have the position of power, the position of rulership, the position of authority. We say those are the real leaders. So we think of kings and pharaohs and popes and cardinals and presidents and CEOs. they're considered great because they're in a position of power and they exercise power and authority over a lot of people, whether it's their employees in a business or whether it's their congregations or their denominations in the church or whether it's their citizens in a country. They rule over many people. They have many servants. They have many employees. They wield power and authority based on their position, and they can command people to obey them, and that obedience is enforced. But Jesus states that's not how it will be among his people. That's not how it will be in the church of Jesus Christ. Instead, the true leaders in his true church are servants to the body of Christ. They don't seek to lord it over the flock. They come down to lay down their life to serve others, to be the servants of all. And to do as Jesus did. Obviously, Jesus laid down his life by his death on the cross. And that's the standard, that's the pattern that Jesus establishes for the leaders in his church. The greatness of leaders are those who did as Christ did, laid down their life, their service to others. And so the more people they serve, not the more people they rule, is the measure of their greatness in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to put this in the context of what we've seen in Hebrews 13, 17. The ruling over in the church of Jesus Christ is not a lording it over the body of Christ. It's rather a serving the body of Christ. Ruling over the church is not synonymous with lording it over the church. And so what's at heart here is the motivation for that ministry. The motivation is critical. The motivation must be to serve the body, not to lord it over and to rule over the body. That is a critical difference. When you look at Christ as the standard of leadership, laying down your life is what he calls you to do. And the true leader is one who leads by his humble, self-sacrificial example. And those who rule over do so with humility and self-sacrifice, not with a lording it over in pride and exaltation based upon position, based upon an attitude that says, I am over you, you must obey what I say. The true leader leads by example. And I think in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Apostle Paul. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. Look at what Paul says describing his ministry to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So look at the picture that he's drawing here, a picture of tenderness, a picture of his care that he showered upon the saints for whom he ministered to. He says it's like that of a nursing mother. And I cannot think of a more tender and moving scene, loving scene than a mother nursing her infant child. That mother is giving of herself and giving of her love to that child. And Paul's saying that godly ministry is like that, meeting the spiritual needs of the saints from their new birth through every stage of their growth and development as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is the nurturing ministry of a mother to an infant child, is what Paul described his ministry to them as. Can any of you remember any memories at all from being an infant? No, it's kind of, we don't remember anything. It's God's designed us so somehow that part of our life is beyond our memory bank. We don't remember a thing. It all happened to us, though. And when you think about an infant, if you've held an infant, if you've changed the diapers for an infant, if you've nursed an infant, you know that that infant does not recognize fully what you're doing for them. They have no idea of the sacrifices that you are making for them. They don't know what the mother has given up. The times in the middle of the night, mother had to give up sleep and a good night's sleep to nurse the baby and so on. The infant doesn't fully recognize what's being done by the mother. But if the child grows to maturity, won't they begin to recognize and appreciate what their parents have given to them, the sacrifices their parents have made, the care, the sleeplessness at night, and the sick child that you're ministering, all those things? The more a child grows to maturity, they'll begin to see that and recognize, and they'll have a gratitude and a thankfulness toward the sacrifices that their parents made, especially those great sacrifices in the first months of life. And oftentimes, I know that my own experience, and perhaps your experience if you've had children, is you don't really realize the sacrifices your parents made until you raise your own children. And then it's like, oh, wow, I didn't remember any of those sleepless nights that my mother, I don't remember all those sacrifices made by my parents. But as you grow to maturity, you begin to say, wow, I appreciate what they gave and what they offered in their love and their care. Now, it's interesting that normal babies, of course, develop a close attachment to their mother as well as their father, particularly in the very first months of their life. But if they're in a situation where they don't receive that normal love and that care, they don't develop that close bond. And that may result in a condition they've called attachment disorder, that a person has a permanent problem in their psyche because they don't find it easy to make attachments to others as they did not make the attachment to their mother and father. And it usually happens to babies who've been neglected or abused or perhaps were put in an orphanage and there was nobody had any time to really care for that baby as it grew up, neglected and abused and uncared for, separated from their parents. The effect of not having that bond, that attachment bond, creates enormous problems and behavior dealing with emotions and new situations and relationships. There's enormous impact it makes on the life of that child that carries on into their adult life unless they can overcome it. And so the early months in the life of a newborn Christian are likewise critical. The well-being of that infant Christian and the early days of the newborn babe in Christ. Paul recognized how critical it was. He said, I was like a nursing mother with you as newborn babes in Christ. Think also of how a mother fiercely protects and defends her newborn. And we think of the danger of ever getting between a mother bear and her cubs. You know that bear will do anything to you to protect those cubs. And that's kind of the fierceness that we see that God has placed in the heart of mothers as well. Anything that comes as a threat against their child, their protective instincts come to bear. And we find with the Apostle Paul, as we read his writings in the New Testament, Paul is pretty fierce. At times he's very fierce against those who would harm any of his spiritual offspring because as a nursing mother, he cares so deeply for them, wants their well-being, and wants their protection. Now, you may have guessed by now that I'm primarily preaching this sermon to myself. You know, this is about what I need to do as a pastor but we all need to hear what the Word of God has to say regarding these things. But for you, the application would be to pray for me. Pray for me that I could fulfill what the Word of God calls me to do as the pastor of Cornerstone. Pray for your pastor. Pray that I may fulfill the divine calling, that I might hear the Savior's words to me, and ultimately, in glory, hear his words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. One pastor has written of the work that God calls pastors to, and I take encouragement from these words, so let me share them with you. He said, the Lord has given to every man his work, and it is his business to do it, and the devil's business to hinder him if he can. So sure as God gives a man work to do, Satan will try to hinder him. He may present other things more promising. He may allure you by worldly prospects. He may assault you with slander, torment you with false accusations, set you to work defending your character, employing pious persons to lie about you, editors to assail you, excellent men to slander you. You might have Pilate and Herod, as well as Ananias and Caiaphas, all combined against you, and Judas standing up as well to sell you for 30 pieces of silver. And you may wonder why all these things have come to pass. Can you not see the whole thing is brought about through the craft of the devil to draw you off from your work and to hinder your obedience to Christ? Keep about your work. Do not flinch because the lion roars. Do not stop to stone the devil's dogs. Do not fool around your time chasing the devil's rabbits. Do your work. Let liars lie. Let sectarians quarrel. Let editors publish. Let the devil do his worst. But see to it that nothing hinders you from fulfilling the work God has given you. He has not sent you to make money. He has not commanded you to get rich. He has never bidden you to defend your character, nor has he bidden you to contradict falsehoods about yourself, which Satan and his servants may start to peddle. If you do these things, you will do nothing else. That is, if you try to defend yourself, that's all you wind up doing. You'll be at work for yourself and not for the Lord. Keep about your work. Let your aim be steady as a star. Let the world brawl and bubble. You may be assaulted, wrangled, insulted, slandered, wounded, and rejected. You may be chased by foes, abused by them, forsaken by friend, despised and rejected of men. But see to it that with steadfast determination, with unfaltering zeal, you pursue that great purpose of your life and the object of your being until the last, at last you can say, I have finished the work which you, dear Lord, have given me to do. And so I ask you to pray for me that I might fulfill what Hebrews 13 and verse 17 instructs us to do, where it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So, dear friends, I ask you to pray for me that I might fulfill the work that God has given me to do and fulfill it with joy and not with grief. Let us pray. God, our Father, I thank you for the precious promises in your word. And I thank you for the call that you've placed upon me as pastor of Cornerstone and the work that you have given me to do. Help me to do it well. Help me to do it with joy. And Father, I pray for our congregation as a whole, that each and every member might grow to maturity in Christ, coming from infancy to toddlerhood to middle age, teenage, and then on to adulthood, and ultimately be prepared to leave this world, prepared to enter eternity, prepared for heaven and the joys that await us there forever and ever and ever. We ask that you would so work in our hearts to accomplish your will and be pleasing in your sight. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.